Let's turn to Haggai 2. We started Haggai last week. So excited to have Mike Pilavachi with us next week. He's going to carry on our series in the book of Hosea. Don't miss it. It'll be an absolute treat. Bring your friends, and absolutely wonderful. But this book, Haggai, it's quite difficult to find. The second shortest book in the Old Testament, so don't feel guilty if you have to turn to your contents at the beginning of the Bible. I've been studying it for a while, and I still battle to find it. It is on page 791 in my Bible. Don't know about you, but it's two chapters, and I'm going to read the whole second chapter, which will take a little bit of time, but stay with me. Remember last week, we talked about the fact, just painting a picture for you, that Israel was taken into captivity in Babylon for 52 years because of their idolatry. And then a good king, a Persian king called King Cyrus, who was not a believer, but he was a righteous king, he decreed and financed that the people of God return to their land, a remnant, to rebuild the temple which had been destroyed. And so a remnant return and begin building, led by Zerubbabel, the ruler, and Joshua, the high priest, and then two prophets, Hezekiah and Haggai, who arrived a little bit later on the scenes. And the people started building, but then the nations around them started intimidating them and discouraging them and trying to close down this building project. And so they actually stopped. They got discouraged, then they got distracted building their houses, then they got obsessed building not just houses, but paneled houses, luxurious mansions, Beverly Hills kind of deal. And so for about 16 years, the building stopped. And God raises up the prophet Haggai to speak to the people. And he says, why are you building your paneled houses while the Lord's house lies in ruin? A very clear, quite tough, challenging word. And so they start, they overcome discouragement, and they start building again. Chapter 2 comes 1 month after they start building. So now they've obeyed the word of the Lord. There's been a famine, a drought, and huge inflation. God has actually disciplined them for their disobedience. And he says, actually, if you'll start building, I will supply for you. I'll end this drought and this famine. And it's a month later after obeying. And then the second prophetic word, which I'm going to read as well, comes a further 2 months on. You got the picture? Okay, here we go. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? He's talking about Solomon's temple back in the day. How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts. Yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Now this is another 2 months later. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priests answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priests answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so is it with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands. And what they offer there is unclean. Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders. And the horses and their riders shall go down, everyone by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring. For I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. So essentially, Haggai has one burden, to call the people of God back to build the house of God. But it's broken up into three prophetic words. The one is a word to not be discouraged and intimidated by the nations around. Be strong, don't be intimidated by them, just do the work. And we dealt with that last week. The second two are kind of addressing slightly different speed bumps in the momentum of the people of God building. And the series that we're doing is called Momentum. And it's talking about how we prepare the way of the Lord, how the kingdom of God breaks in. And essentially, Haggai is addressing the speed bumps because these people remind us of us, don't they? We get going, we respond to God, and then something gets in our way. Something slows us down. We kind of go 3 steps forward, 2 steps back. And so Haggai is someone who's not just saying, just build the house of God. He's addressing some deep momentum breakers. Firstly, it's discouragement. Secondly, and we'll deal with that now, nostalgia and impatience. Nostalgia and impatience slow down the work of God. And then thirdly, he addresses not that they're not working, because they are working, but actually that in their hearts they're hoping that their work will cleanse their hearts. And he's saying actually it won't. So it's an outside-in cleansing that he's addressing. I think sometimes when we listen to prophecy or we take the promises of God, we think of a prophet like Haggai, we kind of think of just someone who's just going to say, God's going to do this and it's going to happen irrespective. It's almost like, the fortune cookie. You go and get Chinese food, you get a fortune cookie and, this week you're going to come into a fortune. Or you're going to meet a tall, dark, handsome stranger, whatever. Just kind of a done deal. But actually, prophecy doesn't work like that. Haggai is not just saying, this is what God's going to do. He's saying, this is what God's going to do. He's going to rebuild his house, but it's going to require a response from you. It's going to require a response of obedience. God's sovereignty is met with our responsibility. And it's like God is saying, I'm going to build my house, come what may, but I'd like to do it with you. Are you willing to respond? Or am I going to have to pass over to you and find another more obedient, more willing people? Prophecy is not like a fortune cookie. My son, I asked him if I could tell the story. He's just invited a lady, young lady, to his homecoming dance. And being the confident young man he is, he got really creative, and his mom helped him to take a fortune cookie and put it in the microwave so that it opens up. And he took the little fortune piece of paper out, and he wrote on this piece of paper, or typed, you will be going to homecoming dance with me. And then put it inside and closed it up. And so he went and bought pickup sticks with this fortune cookie. Very creative. I wish he'd applied the same creativity to his math. But my wife's saying, Alan, don't say that. And he asked her. Well, he didn't ask her. He just told her. And she said yes, which is an amazing thing. And I said, no, why don't you do it a little bit more kind of circumspectly, like you, a tall, dark, handsome stranger will invite you to the dance. You know, give her an out. He's like, no, you will be going with me to the dance. Well, I want to tell you, God is not like my son in that sense, right? My son is quite godly. But in this sense, Haggai is not just going, it's a done deal. He's saying, this is God's intention. It requires your response. He's after the people's hearts. And that's why he's asking them questions. Consider your ways. Think about it. He's telling a parable, a weird parable about unclean meat touching the temple. And what does that mean? He's trying to get them to understand their hearts. Why is it that you keep starting to respond to God and then you keep stopping? And I think we often see ourselves in the Israelites. And we can ask ourselves these same questions. What stops the momentum of us building the house of God? Well, one, as we spoke last week, intimidation and discouragement. People don't stop building the house of God, serving the church, because they're just lazy. Actually, they get going with great intentions, and then they get discouraged. Secondly, and this is what he says, we stop building the house of God because we get nostalgic. And this is what was happening. What had happened was, about 70 years before, there were people in Solomon's temple. And Solomon's temple, on which this new temple was built, on the exact same foundations, it was far more grand. It was inlaid with gold. It said in those days that silver was as common as pebbles. And so it was just incredibly lavish, incredibly luxurious. And now they're building on these same foundations, but it's just pretty underwhelming. It's kind of raw and kind of exposed beams, kind of industrial loft kind of deal. And the older people who remember Solomon's temple are unhappy. It's a month in. You'd think they were encouraged, but actually Haggai prophesies into kind of an atmosphere of despondency and doom. Why? Because they are remembering the grandiose Solomon's temple and going, this is really, really underwhelming. And Haggai just goes there. He calls out the elephant in the room. He says this, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? He asked the question. And you can imagine the hand, yeah, me, I remember. I remember the travertine floors. I remember the plush carpets. I remember the golden lady, you know, all that great stuff. And how does it seem to you now? Really? Funny you should ask. Terrible. It really seems terrible, Haggai. He just calls it out. You get another glimpse of this in Ezra 3, which is a lens on the same area where 16 years before, when they first started building, before they got stopped through intimidation, it says this very profound thing. When the foundations of the second temple were laid, it says, there was a party. And it said, the young people rejoiced and the old people wept. The young people are like, yeah, this is so cool, so raw, so rough, kind of industrial loft, urban, downtown, exposed beams. And the older people just going, it's terrible. I don't want exposed beams. I want gold inlaid doors. I want travertine floors. So there's this mix. It's an incredible challenge to build the house of God across generations because they want different things. The music's too loud. The music's too soft. Give us notes in our weekly. Give us notes on our phone. The room's too dark. The room's too light. It's an incredible thing. It's a rich, beautiful thing building across generations. But this is what was happening here. The young people were really excited because they didn't know anything different. And the older people were really, really struggling. Nostalgia. The glory days. I'm 42 years old and I realize that I've got some glory days. You don't have to be old to have glory days. To have days that you just go, oh, those were good days. And I think there's a part of nostalgia that is absolutely fine. I went into an Italian deli yesterday, and I saw on the counter these Bakewell tarts. Do you know what a Bakewell tart is? I mean, they are delicious, and my grandmother used to bake them. And immediately I was transported back in time to my boyhood years. Sunday afternoons with Gran. And Gran's passed away, and I've just got to have a Bakewell tart. It was just like, oh, those days, those were such happy days. Simple days. I got a cannoli as well, but that was good. But it was transported back. My wife and I watched a live concert by the Goo Goo Dolls this week. Any of you remember the Goo Goo Dolls? The best of the 90s, man. I mean, their fashion sense, like camo pants. I don't know what was going on there with the camo pants, but like those songs, Why Don't You Slide, and Iris. You remember Iris, yeah? So great, from City of Angels, so amazing. And she and I just sat there. We were reminded of kind of our early years of marriage. It was beautiful, and I mean, it's still beautiful, but it was a certain kind of time. And I just remember those days with sweetness. There's nothing wrong with having some days that you go, those were sweet days. The problem with nostalgia, where it starts to get quite dangerous, is where the present seems bleak, hopeless. Dangerous nostalgia is when we feel like we have no future. And so we reach back in hopelessness to the past. Ah, the good old days. Steve Turner, the poet, said tongue-in-cheek, these are the good old days, just you wait and see. Bono from U2, one line, I believe in rock and roll, in the golden age of pop, you glorify the past when the future dries up. See, that's dangerous nostalgia. When you feel hopeless about the present and the future, so you go, oh, and what happens is your arms embrace the nostalgia of the past to such a degree, so you hold it so close to your chest that you've got no room left for anything else in the present. That's dangerous nostalgia. And that's what was happening to these people. And what did Haggai say to them? He just said, be strong. Be strong. Be strong. Three times he said, be strong. Be strong. Do not be afraid. I'm with you. My presence is with you. My spirit is with you. And you go, be strong. Don't be afraid. What were they afraid of? It wasn't don't be afraid of your enemies. It's don't be afraid of your future. It's a different kind of fear, isn't it? Nostalgia is bred out of fear that we don't have any future. And so he calls them to be strong. It requires a certain kind of strength when the present and the future seems bleak to not live in the past. There was another thing that had happened here, and you need to understand it. You see, dates are really, really important here. Stay with me because it's going to help us to understand what he was saying. Firstly, it was a month after they had started building. They were expecting blessing. All they got was this underwhelming, raw temple. Secondly, this date, 1 month later, was on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. The Jewish people call it Sukkot. Can you say that word with me? Sukkot. Otherwise known as the Festival of Booths. And it's the Jewish festival they still celebrate it today when they remember God's provision for them in the wilderness as God brought them out. That's why Haggai says, just as I covenanted with you when I brought you out of Egypt. And on the last day of the Festival of Booths, there's this harvest festival where you gather in God's provision for you and you have a big, massive feast. Some churches still have harvest festivals today, right? Around kind of Thanksgiving. Well, what does Haggai say about the Festival of Booths and Harvest Festival? Verse 19, consider from this day onward, sorry, verse 19, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. A month on, underwhelming temple, and no fruit on the vine, and no seed in the barn. In other words, God, you said you'd bless us. We responded, and there's no change. We're supposed to be having a big harvest festival feast, and there's nothing. These people are living in the gap between God's promise and his provision. It's tough. So there's nostalgia on the one hand. Oh, the good old days. When Solomon was there, we just had plenty of everything. And now look. And they're also living with impatience. Here's the thing. I think often, this is a generalization, but I think there's truth in this. Often older people fall prey to nostalgia, and younger people fall prey to impatience. I am so glad we have older people here who have journeyed with us over the years. I quite often sit with them and try and help them through nostalgia. But I want to tell you, one of the incredible richnesses of having older people with us is that they know what it is to persevere. They're not impatient. That is one of their gifts to us. And I want to honor those of you who have journeyed faithfully serving the people of God. I know there's times when you long for more simple days. But actually, thank you for what you can teach us in terms of faithfulness, perseverance. What is Haggai's cure for nostalgia and impatience? Well, firstly, it's just the presence of God. The very present presence of God. Be strong and do the work. I'm with you. My spirit dwells in your midst. In the same way that I covenanted with you when I brought you out of Egypt. Remember Moses, Exodus 33, crying out to God, God, don't send us up out of here without your presence. God, send your presence with us. If your presence does not go with us, don't send us. What else, Lord, will distinguish us from all the people on the face of the earth? Not a temple, but your presence, the dwelling presence of God. And God dwelt with them in a tent, remember? His presence, it wasn't locked into a building, it was in a tent. And God is wanting them to realize, actually, I don't need a lavish temple to be with you. In fact, God was giving them a glimpse of what would happen in Jesus' time. When through Jesus, the people of God would be the temple of God. They thinking, oh man, we've got this raw, pathetic little shack of a temple. And what God is actually saying is, no, you've got a glimpse of the future when the presence of God does not dwell within four walls, it dwells amongst the people of God. And in fact, the more ordinary the building, the more you will glimpse that the presence of God dwells in the temple, the people of God. What he was actually saying is, there's going to be a greater glory. And it's not going to be about bricks and mortar and gold-plated doors and travertine tiles. It's going to be a people who carry his presence. Can I just say this? Because this is not just about buildings, but it is about buildings. In Southlands, this people, as a people we've journeyed for 30 plus years, we have tripped up over buildings. In 1996, we had a nice, beautiful sanctuary down in Diamond Bar, and Chris and Meryl Venant came in, and one of the first things he did was rip out the beautiful pews in the sanctuary and the stained glass windows and turned it into a basketball gym for the school. Why? Because he was saying we're a people on the move. And it was offensive, and many people left. Why? Because they felt like God's glory could only come in pews and stained glass windows. And for 14 years, God did some glorious things in a basketball gym. And actually, people bought into that vision. And leaders were raised, and 12 churches were planted, and it was amazing. And then in 2005, God spoke to the elders and called us to sell that up and move towards Brea, where most growth was coming. And the people that had bought into the basketball vision got offended. Not all, but some. They said, no, God's glory can only come in a basketball gym. And they wouldn't come. And so we came here. And this is cool. It's industrial and cool lights and whatever. And I'm just saying, you think of the people that left here to go and plant Southlands Fullerton, they had to go, actually, God's glory doesn't just come in a building. They're meeting in a YMCA. It's not as cool as this. And I've realized, you know what? I like this, but my kids might not. You know what they might do? They might take these cool industrial things and put stained glass windows in here. Because that's the weird thing about culture. Young people really like ancient. And I'm 42. I just think we're so cool with the industrial look. My son might not. My daughter might not. What am I saying? I'm not pointing fingers. I'm saying each one of us can get very attached to a building. And God's glory ultimately is not in a building. It's in a people. What are your glory days? What are your glory days? The danger of nostalgia is where we take what worked in the past and we make it a template for the future. God, when I sang that song, when I prayed in that way, when I said, come Lord Jesus, come Holy Spirit, it happened in the 70s, so I'm going to do it, and it doesn't happen. I found myself, if I can just kind of poke fun at myself, in the 90s, for some reason, when we prayed, we paced around a lot. We paced around. I don't know why, but I just copied everyone else. And so I find myself today pacing while I pray. And sometimes I have to stop myself and say, it's not bad, but why? Can God only come if I pace? A generation of preachers preached with their Bibles folded back. I don't know why, but it's just like God is not going to come in His glory just because our Bibles are folded back, because we shake or we fall down. I mean, that's good stuff, but actually God might be working in a different way. What Haggai is calling us to do, consider your ways. Consider your ways. Are we taking a template that worked there and forcing it onto the present? There's nothing wrong with longing for something of the presence and power of the past. Habakkuk the prophet said, Lord, I've heard of your fame and of your glory. Renew them in our day. There's nothing wrong with that, but not the form. Don't long for the form to be renewed. Long for the essence. Amen? Consider your ways, friends. I've asked myself the same things. I'm not pointing fingers. God's presence, His very present presence, sustains us. And then His promise sustains us. See, these people are living in the gap between His promise and His provision. And they're saying, okay, well, you promised you'd bless us. You haven't blessed us. What is it teaching us? Ultimately, it's saying there is a promise and we will inherit it through faith and patience like the heroes of old. But actually, we don't obey God to get blessed. We obey God ultimately to get God. And between the promise and the provision, what sustains us? God, God Himself. And if we want to be like those heroes of the past, the heroes of faith who were commended, Hebrews 13 verse 6, they inherited through faith and patience. It wasn't just a quick fix. But it says this, verse 6, all of them died not having fully seen what was promised. I want to be a hero of the faith. Die unfulfilled. I know that sounds discouraging. And God is faithful, friends. God gives us glimpses of the future. God gives us glimpses of the promise. But actually, He calls us to have a vision of what He's going to do that's longer than our lifetimes. What happened with these people? The glory of the latter house will be greater than the glory of the former. How was that fulfilled? Well, in stages. 500 years later, after these people died, after they'd done their bit, they completed their little temple 4 years later. 500 years later, King Herod comes and he rebuilds that same temple to the former glory of Solomon. 500 years later. And then Jesus ultimately fulfills it where he points at Herod's temple, which would be knocked down in AD 70, and says, this temple will be destroyed and three days later will be raised. What was he talking about? Physical temple? He's talking about himself. Ultimately, the temple, the glory of the temple, will be when Jesus, the desired of all nations, comes in. What if I told you that our vision for mercy and justice, our vision, 3 and 3 vision for planting churches, what if I told you that it's really only going to pay dividends 100 years after we die? Are you okay with that? I don't know if I'm okay with that. Seriously. Because we live in this microwave world, this Instagram world, where it's like, you know, I send out a text message. If someone doesn't respond within 10 minutes, I think they're offended with me. What's wrong? And so then you send them kind of an Instagram or a Twitter direct message. What's wrong? I mean, you don't think of picking up the phone or driving, God forbid, driving to their home and having a cup of coffee with them, you know, because that's a waste of time. Once you get, Lisa, that Calvin and Hobbes little, this is from 1996, the great theologian Calvin and Hobbes. I mean, John Calvin was a good theologian as well, but Calvin and Hobbes, wow. It used to be 1996, it used to be that if a client wanted something done in a week, it was considered a rush job. And he'd be lucky to get it. Now, wait for it. Now, with modems. Remember modems? I mean, who would wait for a modem today? Faxes. When last did you send a fax? And car phones. You remember those sexy old things, those massive big things, you know? Car phones. Everybody wants everything instantly. Improved technology just increases expectations. These machines don't make life easier. They make life more harassed. And then Calvin, 6 minutes to microwave this? Who's got that kind of time? If we wanted more leisure, we'd invent machines that do things less efficiently. That's 1996. The world has only sped up, hasn't it? And Eugene Peterson's word, a prophetic word to the church in America, God has called us to a long obedience in the same direction, my friends. Every single one of us, if we're going to have a God-shaped vision, will die with some of that not fulfilled. God's promise of blessing is not a pain-free life. It's not that just everything is absolutely hunky-dory. It's that we get glimpses that we inherit through faith and patience. Yes, there's glory. Yes, there is a sovereign God. Think about this. He says, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. And the silver is mine, the gold is mine. I'm going to pour in the riches. You think these people think they're under siege. God is shaking the nations. They no longer have a king, a believing king. What does God do? He shakes and he causes an unbelieving Persian king to fund the temple. God is sovereign, friends. His arm is not too short. And then God uses a wicked, unbelieving king in Herod to make it even more glorious. Hello? What is God saying to his people? Don't get discouraged by the shaking out there. Don't get discouraged that you don't have the kind of believing leader over you. Oh, well, the building on the house must just come to an end, because we don't have the kind of leadership out in the nation that we want. Actually, God is bigger. And we can pray for believing leaders. And that's good. I think ultimately we're called to pray for righteous leaders. But we need to understand that a sovereign God can build his house despite leaders. If he used Herod, he can use anyone. God doesn't promise us a pain-free life. I asked Saxon and Stephanie Kristen, who are in the Fullerton community, if I could tell the story, and they said yes. But during our fast 2 weeks ago, we had two babies come, Joel and Shannon. That was a 48-hour labor. It was long and painful. And at the opposite end of the scale, there was Jason and Megan Newell, who are next-door neighbors in Fullerton to Saxon and Stephanie. And that baby came so quickly, they had to deliver it in the bathroom. It came in about 48 minutes. And the next door neighbors, Saxon and Stephanie, had to come over and help. I mean, Jason Newell, how many of you know Jason Newell? He's kind of like he's a guitarist, academic, kind of bookish guy. He is such a stud, I want to tell you. You know what? He delivered that baby. He took a shoelace and tied the shoelace around the umbilical cord. I'm just like, where did you learn that even? Did you like YouTube it quickly? I don't know. But they delivered that baby. This is what happened. A month before, Saxon and Stephanie, neighbors, had miscarried in their bathroom. Promise of a child. So excited. God, you've promised. And then the devastating disappointment of a miscarriage. You know what they did? They not only helped deliver their friend's baby, they cleaned up the bathroom after them. When I heard that, we spoke to them. We just said, didn't that devastate you? I mean, the disappointment. We cleaning up after life. A month later, we had to clean up after death. They said, the presence of God sustained us and has given us hope. Isn't that amazing? See, my friends, I don't know what death you've had to clean up after. God doesn't promise us a pain-free life, but He promises that my presence is with you. My spirit is in your midst. Now stop living in the past and trust me for a better future. As I was praying this morning, I don't know if it's because I've been watching. Sorry, Matt. If any of you have miscarried, as we have too, you know the pain of that. You know the utter sense of hopelessness. I tell you what, Saxon and Stephanie actually stood up in front of Fullerton last week and gave glory to God, His presence, His sustaining presence. It's amazing. God will give them a child. They might adopt, might have their own. But man, there's joy in the pain. I was praying this morning, and I know I've been watching football, but I just felt God drop this word into my heart. De-cleated. De-cleated. It's a footballing term. And I sense God saying some people have been de-cleated. To be de-cleated means you're on the field, someone tackles you, blindsides you so hard that it's like your feet come out of your cleats and you leave your cleats there. It's like, whoa, you de-cleated them. It's great for the tackler, terrible for the tackled. No one wants to be de-cleated. I sense God say there's some people that are living in the past because they've been blindsided and de-cleated and they're unable to move on. God's presence wants to come to you and say, I'm still with you. I'm in your midst. And there is a glorious future. It's not neat. It's messy. But trust me. God wants to heal you. God wants to heal you. Maybe just before I move on, if that's you, just quickly put up your hand. I want to pray for you now. Thank you. Maybe it is some people who've miscarried. Might be other things. But God, I just ask for your spirit right now to come and heal. I thank you, Lord, that you are a restorer of the years that the locusts have eaten. And thank you, Lord, that you call us to move on, not just from pleasant days, but from really unpleasant days. And I ask that in the same way that you came to Saxon and Stephanie in the mess of that bathroom floor, that you would come and do that today, Lord. God, this world is harsh. And we do get curveballs and blindsided. But God, we thank you that you are a comforter, you are a healer, you bind up the brokenhearted. And I pray today, Lord, that people who have been de-cleated, that by your Spirit you would empower them and heal them to put the cleats back on and get back into the game. God, that might mean that they serve up for a volunteer team. It might just mean that they start to look out for the needs of others. It may mean that they entrust a bloodied past to you. But I pray that you would come with your hope. Come with your hope, God, as only you can, in Jesus' name. I want to land with the second momentum breaker. And it's the momentum breaker of an outside-in cleaning. Haggai tells the story. Go to the priests and ask them, if an unclean piece of meat touches a clean garment, is the unclean piece of meat made clean by that clean garment? And they say no. So what happens? Actually, the unclean meat makes the clean garment unclean. Doesn't work in a clean way. It works in a contaminating way. Let's fast forward to our day and age, because we hate germs, we germophobes. I mean, none of you will go and grab that towel that I've wiped my nose with, right? Please don't. But if you take a raw piece of chicken, old, and you've got a brand new marble countertop, and you put it on the countertop, will the clean countertop make the chicken clean? No, it will not. It's the other way around, right? As Chuck Swindoll said, if you put on a clean pair of gloves and put the gloves in a puddle of mud, will the gloves get muddy or will the mud get glovey? The gloves will get muddy. Good old Chuck Swindoll. And that's what's happening. Now he's not talking to people who are not signing up for the volunteer team. Not talking to distracted, nostalgic, impatient people. He's talking to people who are really working now. This is 3 months on. And they're doing the job. And he's saying, look, nothing wrong with your hard work. There's something wrong with your heart in your work. You are hoping to gain salvation by ministry. You're hoping that touching the clean temple will make your heart clean. And he's just saying, it's not. You know why he's saying there's no seed in the vine, in the barn, and no fruit on the vine? It's because your hearts are unclean. He's saying, you return to me. What does it remind you of? It reminds me of Jesus talking to the Pharisees, saying, you whitewashed tombs, very clean on the outside, but there's death in your hearts. He says, you're like a cup. The outside of the cup is clean and the inside is dirty. And all your good works and your giving and your serving is not going to clean the inside of the cup. That's the heart. It's an outside-in hope. And Haggai, glimpsing the gospel from afar, just saying, actually, God doesn't clean you from outside in. He cleans you from inside out. You need a greater remedy and cure than doing some building to deal with your issues. I had a friend who started dating a friend of mine, guy and a girl. And the girl happened to live in one of my parents' garden cottages. And so they were dating, they were really serious, they were in their 20s, moving towards marriage. And this friend of mine went to a party and cheated on his girlfriend. He ended up kissing this other girl. And so the girl found out, and she was devastated, and she broke up with him. And this guy was devastated. He just slipped. He had sinned. He had been stupid. And the girl was like, that's it. They actually both married now, but to opposite people. It was the end of the relationship. This guy, he was so guilty, so devastated, that through one summer, boiling hot, he came and he kind of insulated the ceiling of her garden cottage while she was away on holiday. And my dad was interesting. He was like, okay, you're welcome to do that. I mean, that's great. I mean, he was doing building that my dad should have done, right? But my dad said, so why are you doing this? And kind of it's like penance. I'm doing penance. I'm hoping that my building will cause her to forgive me. My dad just had to say, Martin, it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. You can't work your way to forgiveness. And I remember this guy actually realized and stopped halfway through. So like my dad had a half finished ceiling now. It's like, why did I tell him the truth? But Martin suddenly realized, I can't work my way. I can't do ministry penance. Now this is another kind of person. It's not the person who doesn't work. It's the person who works with the wrong motives. And ultimately, we understand we are not saved by good works. We are saved for good works. Work? Yeah, work. Work like anything. But don't work for approval. Work from approval. Work knowing. I mean, this is what God says. You're unclean, but from this day I'll bless you anyway. Isn't that amazing? It's like, I will bless you despite yourself. In fact, I will take the unclean ruler, Zerubbabel, and I will make him like my signet ring. What is a signet ring? It means representing all my royal authority. A signet ring was like the king's signature, autograph, stamp. How does an unclean king get to carrying God's authority? Well, his kindness and his grace. His kindness and his grace. Think of the prodigal son. Dirty. Pig dung all over him. And he turns in repentance, like Haggai calls it. Return to me. He returns to the father. The father embraces him, forgives him. And then doesn't say, now if you behave for 3 months, you'll get my ring. No. Put a ring on him straight away. How? The kindness of God. How does God bless us if we work? Actually, he'll bless us despite that. And so let's work. I'll land with this. I've gone on too long. I'm sorry. Did a little bit of study this week on the hyssop branch and the sponge from which Jesus drank on the cross. You know, Psalm 51 says, cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. The hyssop branch was a disinfectant. It was used to clean very dirty things. And history tells us that the Romans used sponges literally as toilet paper. So when the Romans put vinegar with a hyssop branch and a dirty sponge up to Jesus, it was deeply degrading. They weren't wanting to help him. And what was it saying? Actually, your uncleanness is a deeper issue than can be solved by some good works. Jesus absorbed the filth of our sin. Sometimes the filth of sin done towards us, because he knew nothing on the outside could make us clean. He absorbed it. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. If my kids come to me and say, Dad, I'm bursting to go to the bathroom, I won't say, go and take a bath. That would be silly. But that's what it's like when a people try and cleanse their way, work their way to cleansing. You don't go take a bath. You go and relieve yourself. That's what repentance is like. And that's what Jesus did. The hyssop and the sponge saying, I will absorb the very filth, the very stains of sin. The blood of Christ not only forgives us, it cleanses us from the stains of sin. Sin we've committed, sins committed to us. There is a fountain filled with blood flowing from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners there, beneath the flood, wash all their guilty stains. Wash all their guilty stains. Wash all their guilty stains. We can't work our way to cleanness. We come to Christ in repentance. And we say, thank you that in my filth, you wash me and you give me the ring of your authority that I can serve your people, build the house as a representative of the King. Let's pray.